Good evening. It's so good to be with you this evening. So good to be able to study the Word of God with you. An opportunity to be able to meet some new folks and those that are of like precious faith. It's so encouraging to us to be able to come and be with you and to be able to worship God together with you. There are a lot of visitors I know in the audience this evening and a lot of them that I know, and I'm thankful for those that have come great distances to come and be with us. A little bit lengthy tonight, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to tell you, I think there are some times that God works in our lives that we don't give Him credit for and think about enough. And one of the things that has happened to us is for Doug and Vicki to have shown up in Ashland, Kentucky, a little town in the middle of nowhere, and worship with us for a year and open the door to not only great friendship with them, but great friendships with a lot of the folks that are here this evening. And I'm thankful for that. This weekend, we are planning to talk about things that are geared towards strengthening the church. And if you've seen the meeting announcements, you've seen the titles for the lessons this week. What we're really going to try to be focusing on are things that I hope will make us think about our own growth and the way that we can develop in being Christians, both in the church and how the local church maybe can grow and be strengthened, but also as individuals, and especially as we work our way through to Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, we're going to really be focusing on some things on us as individuals. But tonight, I want to talk about something that I believe has caused some problems, even in the Lord's church, and it's a general concept that has come through the religious world, and I'm going to use the term Christian in air quotes, through the Christian world. And that is this concept of developing what I'm going to call an ecumenical spirit. Now, to kind of set a foundation for what I want to talk about, I want you to think that, you know, in years past, there used to be clear lines between various denominations. You know, there was a doctrine that was the Baptist doctrine, and there was a doctrine that was the Methodist doctrine, and the Pentecostal doctrine, and you could identify what somebody was based on what they believed. There were lines that were there. There were lines between the Catholics and the Protestants. You know, you knew that they were not the same thing. You knew that there were going to be differences between those groups of people. And in fact, you go back to example, to Martin Luther, the distinction was crucial for him. You know, he was the one who took his 95 theses and nailed it to the door of two Catholic churches to challenge the things that they were teaching. He didn't want to be mixed up with them. That's not to say Martin Luther had everything right, because obviously he didn't. But he was challenging them, and we get what is historically called the Protestant Reformation. But you know, over time, even those lines between Catholic and Protestant began to be blurred. You know, there was a time when when Christmas and Easter were a Catholic holiday. They were a religious Catholic holiday. But you know, almost everybody celebrates Christmas and Easter now. And not to go into a discussion about whether we should do that or not, but one of the things that I've noticed over the last few years is that there has been a progression among the Protestant groups to accept Lent. How long ago was it that was a purely Catholic idea? I can remember. We spent a couple of years trying to get a work started in Rutland, Vermont, and the Northeast is very, very heavily Catholic. And let me tell you, the Catholics celebrated Lent. Protestants didn't. Those who would identify themselves as Protestants didn't. But what I've noticed over the last half a dozen years, 10 years, is that you start to see Protestants celebrating Lent. And so those lines between Catholic and Protestant, they begin to be blurred. And as they begin to be blurred, you start to lose a feel for the differences between those two different groups. And you know, if you look into the Catholic Church, it's clear that the line's been blurred on the Protestant side, but you look into the Catholic Church and you see that the stance on these differences or the divisions between them have been softened as well. You know, there were there was a time when you had those that were Catholic who persecuted anybody who was not Catholic. There were people who were put to death because they would question the Catholic Church. But you know, that has been eased even among the Catholics. From the time of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, which opened in 1962, closed in 1965, it's been accepted by the Church that salvation could be found somewhere other than in the Church. Before that, you had to be a Catholic for them to consider that you had a chance at salvation. Now, they don't approve of the Protestants, but they do accept them now. And so those differences have been broken down. The differences between denominations has become negligible. Have you ever noticed that today people can be a Baptist just as easily as they can be a Methodist, or they can be a Nazarene, or they can be a Presbyterian, and they can leave one of those churches and they can go over to another church and not even bat an eye? That's not the way that it used to be. You know, there was a person who was a Baptist, they were a Baptist, and they wouldn't think about being something else because they had their own doctrine. And each one believed that their doctrine was the right doctrine and that the other doctrines were not right. But that's not the way that it is anymore. And now it's not uncommon for people to change churches. It's not uncommon for denominations to swap preachers, to let one go to one church and one go to the other. And I wonder, why is that happening? Well, I believe that the reason that that's happening is that there is a desire, and again, I'm going to use the air quotes, there is a desire in the Christian world to have unity. And the emphasis is being placed on unity to the exclusion of doctrine. And what I mean by that is if doctrine gets in the way, we'll dismiss doctrine and we'll just unify on the things that we can agree on. The Catholics and the Protestants, they're not going to agree on doctrine, but they can get together on other things. And they can work together on other things. And there are still differences between denominations, but most people have decided that those differences don't really matter. We had a booth set up at a fair one time where we were handing out Bibles and offering study materials and those types of things. And in the process of that, just by happenstance, we had another religious booth that was right beside us. And so we were stirring up religious discussions with the folks that were manning that booth. And one of the telling things that the lady that was running the booth for one of the hours during the day said was, "We are undenominational in our group." And I said, "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, that means that we accept anybody who wants to come and be a part of us. It doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of." I said, "Well, how does that work out when you have a disagreement?" She said, "Oh, we don't talk about doctrinal differences." And that was her approach. If there is something that we're going to disagree on, we just aren't going to talk about that. We'll just dismiss that. And I think that that's what's happening in the quote-unquote Christian world. And because of that, and I know that you've heard the doctrine of faith only, I think that that's at the very core of why that doctrine is so powerful and so strong today, is because people are getting rid of anything else except a belief in Jesus. As long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that you have to do. And we can all get along because we're all believing in Jesus. Well, we know that that's how it is out in the Christian world, quote unquote. But it's not really going to profit us to talk about the denominational world. What we need to think about is that the church, the Lord's church, is not immune to those same kinds of thoughts. People in the Lord's church sometimes have the very same type of a mentality. There are gospel preachers who are advocating for removing the distinctions between the Lord's church and the denominations. Stephen Russell and I were having a little bit of a discussion about that this afternoon, about the changing of the name. Now, I'm not one who believes Church of Christ has to be the official name. We can discuss that later. But I think that there are a lot of identifiers throughout the New Testament that identify the Lord's church. But the problem is that a lot of the people who today want to remove Church of Christ from the groups that they're associated with is so that they are not associated with those who are identified as the Lord's church. They want to be meshed right in with everybody else. I've read articles from preachers arguing that we're just another one of the denominations. Folks, that's scary to me. Because if that's all we are, it's just another one of the denominations, then what good is there to us being there? Why don't we just join one of the other denominations? There are preachers who go to great expense to promote the good work that's being done by their evangelical friends. Over and over I've seen men who have posted about some denominational pastor and praising what a great job they're doing with some of the things that they've done. I've even seen people who claim to be preachers for the Lord's church wanting to swap pulpits with those that are in denominations. And so it's becoming commonplace to promote denominational error. There are those that will promote books and videos and articles and those things that would teach a doctrine that is contrary to Scripture. And they'll say, but there's some nugget of truth in there. There's some little bit of good in there that you can get. And they'll push these authors that mislead thousands of people concerning God's plan of salvation. And they'll act like they're doing good work in the Lord's kingdom. There are those who are promoting the idea of emotionalism in religion. We're going to talk about that a little bit more on Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this evening. But just realize there are those who are pushing an idea that we need to feel good about. It doesn't matter what we believe as long as we feel good about what we believe. And so as we're studying this evening, we need to ask ourselves, is that a good thing? Is that the kind of approach that we think the Lord would want us to take? You know, God has called us to unity. He has commanded that we come to unity. Jesus prayed that there would be unity among His disciples. So is the answer to that concept of developing unity, is the answer to just have this type of an ecumenical spirit that seems to be prevalent in the religious world? Well, as we try to answer that question, let's start with a definition of what we mean by the ecumenical spirit. What does that mean? And it's defined by the dictionary as promoting or fostering Christian unity throughout the world. Of or pertaining to a movement, the ecumenical movement, especially among Protestant groups since the 1800s, aimed at achieving universal Christian unity and church union through international, interdenominational organizations that cooperate on matters of mutual concerns. Now, to sum that up, what's really meant when somebody talks about being ecumenical is that anybody who says that they're a Christian needs to just learn to work together for the good of all Christianity. If you're going to identify yourself as a Christian, then you need to just work with anybody else that identifies themselves as a Christian for the sake of all the good. And so we don't need to focus on things like doctrine. The things that would divide us, the things that might make it harder for us to work together, we need to just set those things aside and we need to just worry about the things that we can agree on. And when that's the case, I think that one of the end results is that people have to reject anything that would typically divide a person, divide two people. And so you've got a situation much like that lady that I was telling you about at one of the street fairs that we were at, who just says, well, we just all get along because we don't talk about anything that might divide us. And we get to the point where we talk about faith only, and we only have to have faith in Christ. By the way, have you kept up with the fact that even that really isn't necessary anymore? Have you noticed that people like the Pope and Billy Graham are now telling us that, you know, modern-day Judaism, that's okay. You don't really have to believe in Jesus. There are other paths to salvation. You see, they want to open the door for as many people as they can without any restrictions at all. And so we have that, can't we all just get along, philosophy. And to accomplish that, we put aside anything and everything that might cause us to not get along. Well, to help us with this idea, I'd like for us to turn over to Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 4, we have the account that is told to us about a time during the rebuilding of the temple. And well, let's just read the first five verses there of Ezra chapter 4. He says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to him, 'You may do nothing with us to build the house of our God. But we alone will build the house. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." What we see here is that Ezra is recording the time when Zerubbabel was sent back by Cyrus to build the temple. And it's during that period of time that Zerubbabel is visited by what Ezra describes as adversaries. He doesn't go into great detail about that to describe what the background of that was to a great extent, but he says that they were adversaries to the people of Judah. And these men, as they came along, they offered to help Zerubbabel and the Jews to build the temple of Jehovah. And notice that what they claimed was is that they had sought after the same God that the Jews had worshipped, and they had worshipped him since the days of the Assyrian Empire. And if you recall from your Old Testament history, one of the things that the Assyrian kings would do is that when they conquered a people, they would take those people and they would take them someplace else, and they would pick up those people and they would bring them back to a land. And so basically what had happened in the land of Samaria, or northern kingdom of Israel, is that the people had been taken away, others had been brought back. And you can go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, and you can see that after that had happened, the people had began to be plagued by lions. God sent lions into the land, and they cried out to the Assyrian king, and they said, we don't know how to worship this God. And so they brought priests back, and they brought them into the land, and they were to teach the people who had been deposited there how to worship the God of this land, who was Jehovah. One of the problems was that the people who had been taken out of that land were being punished because they weren't worshiping Jehovah properly. And so the priests who were returned to the land could not possibly teach them all that they needed to know to worship Jehovah, and they weren't the people of God anyway. They couldn't serve God in the right way. And so that's the background. And these people, when they come out and they say, "We are serving your God and we're sacrificing to him," they probably believe that they had been doing that. They probably believe that that's what they had been sent there to do. But obviously that's not what was taking place. Now, when these men offered their help, Zerubbabel says, "You can't help us. We're not going to take your help." He says, "We're going to build the temple of our God." Now, after that happened, the adversaries continued to be a thorn in the side of the Jews for a long time. In fact, if I have my history correct, it seems like there was probably a 10-year period that they got the building of the temple stopped. And it wasn't until a little bit later, when Haggai and Zechariah were sent to prophesy to the people in the days of King Darius, that they actually got back to building the temple, and that it was completed in about 516. Now, when we read through this account, and these men have come, what Ezra doesn't tell us is why they came. Why would they come and offer their help? Why would they come and say, "We're willing to help you to build the temple of your God"? We're not given any indication of what their motives were, but as I said, Ezra says they're adversaries, so I think that gives us a little bit of an indication that they weren't friendly to the Jews. Whether they had poor motives or not really is insignificant to the situation. I don't think that it matters. I think they could have had the greatest of motives, and even if they had the greatest of motives, the answer wasn't going to be any different, because they were not equipped to help with the work of the Lord. They were not the people to do the work of the Lord. Now, as we see it, unfold, the interaction with these people continued to be very detrimental to the Jews. They continued to plague them for many years, right on through the time of, for example, Esther, through Ezra and Nehemiah's day. They were the people that constantly caused them problems as they tried to do the work of the Lord there in Judah. Now let me suggest to you that these adversaries had what I believe is a type of the ecumenical spirit. They looked to unite themselves with the Jews. They looked to join themselves to the Jews. It seems like they had a desire to do this work together. Whatever their purpose was, they had a desire to join themselves to the Jews. But it was the Jews who stopped that from happening. They said, through Zerubbabel, "You cannot have a part in this work." Now, my question is it the Jews that are the troublemakers? Who is the one that is at fault here? Is it the ones who are coming to do something that they have no right to do, or is it the ones that stop that from happening? Who are the troublemakers? I believe Zerubbabel did exactly what God intended for him to do. I believe that Zerubbabel stopped this from happening because these people were not qualified to be there and help with the word that God had given to them. Now, as I think about this, I think that there are a lot of lessons that we can take away from the example of Zerubbabel here in the building of the temple. And there's obviously not going to be 100% parallels. There are probably things you can pick out that don't match up to a specific application. But I do think that there are some things that we should take away from what we see here. And we'll start with the very question, should we have an ecumenical spirit about us? Is that the approach that we should take? And I believe that we should certainly seek for unity. But you know, if we're forging an artificial unity on nothing more than just a mutual good feeling about what we're doing, then it's an unbiblical unity. We're not getting the kind of unity that God wants us to have. We need to remember that unity between brethren is based on our fellowship with Christ. The fellowship with Christ is established by our being obedient to Him. Look over at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're not going to read all of this tonight, but at some point this week, maybe you take the time to do it. In 1 John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading there in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, I think that John gives us a pretty good definition of fellowship here. That's a term that's been co-opted by the denominational world to not mean what the Bible says about it. But John tells us what fellowship is, and it has to do with having a relationship with Christ through obedience to Him. He says that declaring the Word of God to them allowed them to have fellowship with Christ. And so as he defines it, I see that he says that there are two things here in which fellowship is based. It's based on hearing His Word, the message, and then doing His will. Obedience to that message that had been delivered. Through that, we have fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 6 again. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." You see, not having fellowship with Christ means we are not practicing the truth. And if we are having fellowship with Christ, then it means that we are practicing the truth. That's where our fellowship comes from. In chapter 2, there in verse 3. Chapter 2, beginning there in verse 3, he says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." If we're going to claim that we are in Christ, He says we have to walk just as He walked. The relationship we have with Christ has to be from keeping His commandments. If we say that we have a relationship, if we have fellowship with Him, and we are not willing to keep His commandments, John says that we are liars. And then the fellowship that we have with Christ means that we have fellowship with others who also have that fellowship. I'm afraid that what happens too much in the religious world, and sometimes in the Lord's church, is that we're more concerned with our fellowship with one another than we are with our fellowship with Christ. And that's not the way that it ought to be. If I have fellowship with Christ, and He's the one who determines whether I do or I don't, then I'm going to have fellowship with those who also have fellowship with Christ. And it's not just the fellowship between brethren. It's not just a decision to work together. Now, sometimes it's going to include that. Sometimes we are going to work together to accomplish an end, but that's not all that we're talking about. What I see fellowship is an obligation to work with those who have fellowship with Christ in the manner He has prescribed for. It's not just that I decide I want to do it. I have an obligation to work with those who are in fellowship with Christ. And so if I have an obligation, I need to figure out who they are. How do I know who are the ones who are in fellowship with Christ? And so with whom should we join in the work? Well, the most basic thing is to say we need to work with those who are in Christ. If we're going to work together in the kingdom, then we need to do work with those who are in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and please help me if you can find another passage that tells us a different way to get into Christ. I haven't found it yet. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We want to know how to know who is in Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ. Those are the ones that are in Christ. Romans chapter 6, another passage that you can take and just read the whole chapter. In fact, just go ahead and read chapter 6, 7, and 8. But in chapter 6, Paul talks there about the same basic principle. And we'll read the first four verses there. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Those that are baptized into Christ are in Christ. And that's the only way for us to identify those who are in Christ is knowing that they were baptized into Christ, or the first way that we know that they are in Christ. Those that are not baptized into Christ cannot be in Christ. Those that are in Christ are also going to be spiritually minded. They're not going to be carnally minded. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Part of what I see in this ecumenical movement that affects the Lord's church is a wandering away from holding people accountable for moral sin. For people who, you know, they're not trying to do what God has commanded us. What Paul says here as he writes to the Romans is that those who are in Christ, they're going to have a particular mindset. They're not going to be involving themselves. They're not going to be excusing the sin in their life. They're going to continue in being having a spiritual mindset. If we're joining the work, joining in work with those who are not in Christ, spiritually it's a pointless endeavor. It's not really accomplishing anything, because you see, our responsibility in the kingdom is to work to try to convert people to Christ. What good does it do us if we're going to work with other people who are going to lead people away from Christ instead of teaching them how to come into Christ? Because they're teaching a different gospel. That's been minimized by a lot of people today, is the idea that they're teaching something that's not quite what the Bible has to say. But you know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." You know, Paul doesn't minimize that. Paul doesn't say, you know, well, there's just these minor little differences between us. Paul says, if you teach a gospel that's different than what has been delivered, let him be accursed. If our acceptance of men who are leading people away from what the Bible says about salvation, if we're accepting them to the point that other people listen to us and follow them, do you think God's going to hold us accountable for that? Do you think He's going to reward us or punish us for such actions? So we need to be in work or fellowship with those who are in Christ. Should we be in fellowship with those of the world? Paul warned that we cannot join ourselves and still be serving Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, sometimes when I have this discussion, some people will say, but they're not unbelievers. Well, the people we're talking about, they're not unbelievers because they believe in Christ. They're just not Church of Christ Christians. Well, we have a misconception, if that's our thinking anyway. Because we shouldn't be thinking in terms of our church. It's Christ Church. Either you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Either you're a believer or you're not a believer. And the only way to be a believer is to follow what God has said. You see, if you remember back to the account that we read in Ezra chapter 4, you will remember that those men professed a belief in Jehovah. They professed that they were serving Him. They professed that they were worshiping Him. But they were not the people of God. And they weren't conforming to His commands, and they were not His chosen people. And so no matter how much a person claims to believe, if a person lacks obedience, if they're not willing to do what God has told them to do, then they can't possibly have a relationship with Christ. You remember what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In general, in the denominational world, with the faith-only belief, there is that concept that, yes, all we have to do is say, "Lord, Lord," and we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Himself said that's not the way that it works. The ones who are willing to be obedient to me, they are the ones that are His disciples. Now, I want to think for a few minutes this evening about what I mean by some of these by ecumenical spirit, and some more specific examples. Some of the things that I have seen in the Lord's church that I think are dangerous, at the very least dangerous. Most of the things that we're going to talk about are done under the guise of people saying, "But look at the good that is done. Look at the good that is being accomplished." There are those. And I mentioned some of these in passing earlier in the lesson, but we're going to talk about them a little bit more specifically. There are those who are evangelists in the Lord's church, who are proposing that we just swap pulpits. I'll go over and preach for the Baptist church and let the Baptist pastor come over here and preach for us. Think of how much good I'm going to be able to do by going over there and preaching to that audience. Just as a little aside, if that guy gets invited back, he ain't doing it right. If that's the attitude that we have, that there is some good that's being accomplished by us doing that, how much damage is being done whenever we open up the Lord's people to false doctrine openly and we encourage it to be presented? How much damage are we doing by doing that? There's the idea that we need to join in joint ventures with the denominations. We need to go out and have fundraisers for the community and for benevolent needs of somebody whose house burned down across town. And we need to join in so that everybody knows how much we care. Now, I'm all for helping somebody who needs help. But what happens whenever we join together with those whom we claim don't have truth and act as if it's just a little difference between us? There are those who join together in missionary trips. And this, I will never understand this. How can a preacher for the Lord's church who believes he has the truth join together in a missionary trip with a denominational pastor who obviously doesn't hold the same positions, teach the same doctrine? Especially when we're talking about the Lord's plan of salvation. What good is that? There are those who join in ventures with other religious leaders, join together with other pastors. I read about those who claim to be evangelists for the Lord's church who are going to be a chaplain who organizes all the other preachers for different denominations and brings them all together and encourages them to work together in some effort or endeavor in the community. How does that not give credence to what they're teaching in those things? There is the promotion of videos and books that are filled with false doctrine, and they're constantly thrown out there without any preface about the things that are wrong in them. I see constantly in my news feed on Facebook, there's a lot of good things about Facebook, there's a lot of bad things about Facebook. Suggestions to go over there and read Tim Keller's book or Francis Chan's book. The one that just really lit up the internet here a little while back was the poem by Jeff Bethke. You remember Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus? You talk about dangerous. I don't know how many Christians shared that about how wonderful it is, and it is chock full of false doctrine concerning how we are saved. Dangerous. But you know, all of those guys, they're smooth speakers. And they're going to make you feel good about yourself whenever you read them or hear them. And most of them won't push for any kind of commitment and no obedience to God. Joel Osteen. You know, I heard Joel Osteen give an interview here a while back in which he was asked specifically about some moral issue. I believe it was homosexuality. And his response was, I don't talk about those things. There are plenty of other people out there who will talk about those things. My goal is just to make you feel good. And that's all he's going to try to do. They make you feel good about yourself, but they sure don't tell you how to have a relationship with Christ. And if you feel good about yourself and don't have a relationship with Christ, what good does that do you in eternity? What good does that do you for your salvation? And these types of men are set forth without any kind of warning. They're set forth without any kind of a contradiction. And those who would raise an objection to them, well, they're just argued with and shot down and called exclusionists and all kinds of nasty things. Is that what we want to put forward? There are those that condemn the righteous and condone the wicked. And this is another one of those areas that I think that Facebook is very dangerous. I don't know how often I've seen some discussion going on in which blatant false doctrine is being put forward. And somebody will come on there and they'll be plain about saying why that is not true, giving biblical citations and explaining why we need to follow what the Bible has to say. And that person's reprimanded. You're just mean because you told them they were wrong. You're just mean. And I've heard somebody who would say, you're not going to convert anybody by being so blunt with your comments. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. You're not going to convert anybody if you never tell them that the Scriptures say that what they're practicing is wrong. That's never going to convert anybody either. Sometimes we have this idea that we can just join in together in fighting a common problem or a cause. I didn't know Brother Ed was going to be in the audience tonight, but I'm quoting him tonight. He said this, he wrote this, as we join with other religious people in expressing our mutual concerns about the pressing threats to traditional marriage and the Muslim threat to our religious freedom, we need to be careful that we do not become so engrossed in combating these common threats that we think that we wink at doctrinal errors taught by some with whom we have a common interest in these matters, but pervert God's plan of salvation. The nature of His church, the biblical teaching on faith, grace, and works, etc. And I think he's dead on. You know, what happens far too often is that we get together with those in the denominational world and we say, at least some of them still. We're fighting the common problem of homosexuality in our society, and so we can join together on that, but then we fail to realize that there are drastic differences. And you know, those folks that are fighting so vehemently to stop homosexuality, if they're not teaching what God says about how to have your sins forgiven, then what difference does it make? We can't ignore the fact that there are differences that are going to cost people their eternal souls. And we need not be blinded to that consequence. And so we need not join with people just because we have a common goal with them. The end result of having an ecumenical spirit is that it opens the door for accepting all manner of false doctrine. You know, I think Paul was worried about that as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, I'm afraid for you that this door is opened. This door is opened to where people are going to come here and they're going to teach something that is contrary to what you've already heard, something that you know to be the truth of the gospel, and because of what you are and what you've become, you're susceptible. The door is open and you're going to put up with this false doctrine being taught. Unfortunately, far too often, not only is the door open, but we invite the destructive behavior right into the Lord's church. We invite it in with open arms. We act like there is no difference between the Lord's church and the denominations. And if that's true, then what's the incentive for being in the Lord's church? You see, if one is just as good as another, then they must all be the Lord's church, or else they must all not be the Lord's church. There is one that is the Lord's church. When we proclaim that salvation can be found in any believing denomination or sect, then what purpose does it serve for us to be in this group? If you can be saved being anything else, then what difference does it make if you're here or not? And when we declare that doctrinal differences are insignificant and that we can fellowship all believers regardless of doctrine, then what purpose does it serve to be here? in this place. When we open the door to this kind of an intrusion, you can rest assured Satan is going to take advantage. Satan doesn't leave too many doors open that he doesn't step through. Opportunities for him to attack the people of God. And he's not going to let an opportunity like this pass without capitalizing on it. And so if we allow a corrupting influence among us, it's going to lead souls away from Christ. It's going to cause people to be lost. And if we provide such an opportunity to lead people astray, how is that any different from us just leading them astray ourselves anyway? If we're the ones that are making it possible, if we're encouraging it even, how is that any different than us just leading them away from the Lord on our own? Well, should we have the ecumenical spirit? Should we even tolerate the ecumenical spirit? And I hope that we've established soundly enough tonight that the answer is no. That's not the approach that God wants us to take in our work in His kingdom. And that's not, I know what, I can hear it over and over in my head. And remember people who said this to me face to face. You people think you're the only people that are saved. You think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. That's not what it's about. It's not about us thinking that we're exclusionists in some way. What it's about is that we believe that God has given us His Word for a purpose. He's given us His instructions for a reason. And the reason is that He expects us to follow what He's given us. It's not my right to go beyond what God has said. It's not my right to decide that it's, you know, that's a little too hard. That's not quite fair. Those types of things, it's not my right to say that. God has given me His Word and He expects me to follow it just the way He's given it to us. And then He has given us a dire responsibility, and that responsibility is to go into the world and teach the gospel. And, you know, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we change the message, if we corrupt it, if we allow it to be altered, it loses its power. It doesn't convert people to Christ if it's not the message of Christ. Oh, the corrupted message, it may be popular. It may draw in a lot of people. In fact, I'm going to guarantee you it's going to draw in a whole lot more people than the pure gospel message. That's what's going to happen in the world today. But I want you to realize that growing a church is not the same thing as growing the church. If we're growing the Lord's church, then we have to do it His way. It has to be His work. And we know God, Christ has only instituted one church. That's what He said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. On this, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. One. There's only one. Those who are not a part of Christ cannot do the work of Christ, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. No matter how good they may be. They can't do the work of Christ. And so I'm going to encourage you tonight to be like Zerubbabel and the Jews. Be like those who stepped up whenever there were those from the outside saying, let us work together, and say, no, that's not the way that we're going to do it. We're God's people. We're going to do God's work. He's the one that has given us the responsibility. Remember what we read in verse 3 of Ezra chapter 4? Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house for our God. You don't have a place here because you're not a part of what God has instituted. And that's the same type of a response that we need to give whenever those in the Lord's church, they may be our friends who come to us and they say, but wouldn't it be good if we could just join together with these? No. We cannot allow that to happen because they are not equipped to do the work of the Lord. We can build an acceptable spiritual house to the Lord by doing what He has commanded, by following His instructions. I'm going to leave you with this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone
rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You see, we can be a part of the house of God, but only by following what God has told us to do. And those who are unwilling to do it, they have no part, and they're not in the house of God. Let us build in the way that God wants us to build. It's not good enough to just bring everybody in who wants to come in and think that we're doing them a favor. We need to convert people to Christ so that they can be a part of the house of God. Thank you for your good attention this evening. If you're here this evening and you've not become a part of the house of God, you're not added in there, one of those stones, you can be that tonight by submitting yourselves to what God has told you to do. If you're here and you know, I mentioned at the beginning, we're focusing this weekend on talking about strengthening the saints. But if you're here and you know what you need to do to be pleasing to God, if you're here and you don't know and you want to talk about it, we can talk about it in just a few minutes. But if you're here and you already know what to do, then let us help you to join with us in serving God by submitting to Him in baptism even tonight. If you're here and there's some other need that you have that we can be of some assistance to you and can offer prayers on your behalf, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing the song.